Turning to the Psalter, and we're going to look at Psalm 33 this evening. And if you're using the chair Bible, you'll find Psalm 33 on page 546. Well, let me pray and then say a couple of things before we get to the reading. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful people because you've called us by your great mercy and love into a relationship with yourself through the Lord Jesus and by the power and the might of the Spirit. Father, we are thankful as we contemplate that union to think about Christ, to think about how he was not only born of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful, and how he overcame temptation, not because his divinity divinitized his humanity, but because his humanity leaned upon his divinity in the person of Christ. We're thankful, Father, that you help us to follow that model, to depend upon your Spirit for the work that Christ accomplished for us. Thank you, Father, that you've given to us that Spirit, your Spirit, and we depend upon him even tonight. Father, we ask now that you will bless us and strengthen us as we come to you in your word and as we seek to grow thereby. Father, help us, because we can't do it on our own. We know that we are fully dependent. Our lives are hidden in you, and that's where we are happy to be. So we're thankful people because of these things. Now, Father, we pray that you will treat us as sons and daughters this evening, the sons and daughters we are, and draw us ever nearer to yourself through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in a couple of different places over the last couple of months, and I had someone say to me, you've got to get this book. You've got to read it. And you've got to read this book because this book helps you to understand what's going on. And actually, the first person told me to read this book said, you got to read it. You got to read it because it will help you. And the second person said, you probably already know what's in this book, but you got to read it because so many other people are reading it. And when I got the book, I realized that that second is probably right. The book is about CRT. Some of you will know immediately what I mean when I say CRT, and some of you won't have the foggiest idea. But CRT is critical race theory. And the book is called Fault Lines, and it's by Vodi Bakum. And he is a black man, and he talks about critical race theory. He works for Ligonier, or at least he did at one time. And so you know his confessional commitments in me saying that. And it's a helpful book. If you're familiar with what's happening in our world, it won't surprise you. But what will surprise you are the illustrations that Vodi Bakum brings to bear upon the discussion, because they're things that you and I will not have heard about. But he brings them to our attention because, as a black person in America, he feels it's important, although I think he actually lives in Africa or something like that now. But what is CRT? What is critical race theory? Well, to put it simply, it's this. There's the going view that says that the laws and the legal institution of our nation have been built in such a way so as to benefit white people. In other words, what our founding fathers said is a lie. Now, it may be, I'm not defending founding fathers, but the founding fathers said this. The founding fathers said, we're building what we're building, our legal system and so on natural law. In other words, we're building it on what we see around us, what we see as just, what we see as right and true, what we see as righteous and so on. Now, today's response is that that's not true. That's a falsehood. In fact, you can't build laws from what you see in nature. Laws are a construct that people build in order to put one group of people in an advantageous position and another group of people in a non-advantageous position. In other words, we can put it like this. What white people have done is created a system that will put themselves in a place of advantage. And so the response to that in our culture is to say, we're not going to talk about equality anymore. What we're going to talk about is equity. Now, you and I have probably been wondering about what equity means for a long time. It's now very apparent what equity means in our country. Equity means that we're now going to put, if you're white, we're now going to put you in a disadvantaged position so that we can put those of other races in a position of advantage. That's what equity means. That's not equality, that's equity. And our world thinks that's the way to solve the injustice problem that they see. Now, am I saying that there are no injustices? Absolutely not. There are injustices, and there will always be injustices. But is equity the answer to the injustices? And the answer to that has to be no. No matter what race you are, it has to be no. And so that drives us to ask the question, well, what's the answer then? I mean, we know there are injustices in our world. What's the answer? Where do we turn to find justice? Where do we turn to find how we ought to treat one another? And the answer to that is the Bible, but I'm going to say tonight in specific terms, it's Psalm 33. So let me ask that you turn with me to Psalm 33. And I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety. This is the word of the living God. You can stake your life on it. You can stand upon it. You can die for it. Because it's the word of the living God. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. For where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I don't know about you, but the more we think about justice in our land, the more psalms like this one jump out at me. Biblical texts, the prophets, they seem to be writ large with the term justice and righteousness, those sorts of things. This psalm tonight is an important one among many that speak about the justice and the righteousness of God. It says five things to us. I realize I only have a limited amount of time in the evening. I want to just touch on those five things tonight because they're important for us to hear. So let me begin working through them. First of all, this psalm reminds us of who we are. This psalm reminds us of who we are. It says right at the beginning, "Shout for joy, O you righteous." And so we're righteous, or at least we should be. It's more than that. Did you notice that little word, in? Do you see it? Shout for joy in the Lord. It comes back to visit us again in verse 21. For our heart is glad in him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's New Testament language. In him is a prepositional phrase that occurs over and over again and reminds us that our lives are hidden in Christ. Here's an Old Testament prototype of that, reminding us as we look forward what life looks like in God. Well, it looks like what it looks like in the Son of God, in Christ. And so I think we need to go back to Psalm 33, remembering that this is a description of an Old Testament believer who is giving us his age-accommodated way of understanding union with his God through the promises of a Messiah. But what he says about God is just as true for him as it was or as it is for us. This is a believer who is united to his God, and for us, our understanding means in Christ. This psalmist understood the ceremonies. He understood that they pointed to Christ. So let me just simply say, this is a believer's experience. The second thing I would say to you is that this psalm reminds us of God and man. It's in verses 4 through 9. It reminds us of God and man. Now, when you ask the question, what does God love? The scriptures are happy to tell you. This psalm is happy to tell you. God loves justice. In fact, there are five words, just like the last psalm we looked at, Psalm 112, there were all of these words about righteousness used to describe God. Here, we find the same. Five words used to describe for us the way that God understands himself, the way he understands what he did in the world. They're all about righteousness. For instance, there's the word yashar, which means upright or is translated upright. There's emunah, which is translated faithfulness. Tzedakah is righteousness. Mishpat is justice. And chesed is steadfast faithfulness. All of these have overlap. But all of these speak to something about righteousness and justice, whether it's morality or trustworthiness or honesty or showing no favoritism or loving kindness. All of them speak in some way, shape, or form about God's conception of justice and what he's done in the world. And just mentioning those things ought to light your imagination, your biblical imagination, on fire as we think about them. These are what God loves, and this describes our God. But not only that, did you notice this? Did you notice that this is coupled with language about creation? Why? Because creation bears God's mark. Let me just take you to a well-worn, familiar text. You all know it, and you all probably sigh like, I'm not going there, I already know what it says. It's Romans 1, Romans 1:18 and following. Just listen to these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, the psalm in front of us tells us that the world is full of God's chesed. It's full of his steadfast faithfulness. It's full of his justice. And men by nature know it. You know, I love the quote of Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant is that philosopher who really brought a Copernican change about. He changed the world, and not just for philosophy. He brought about a change for theology, because all liberal theologians bow the knee to Immanuel Kant. And basically what he said is this: God is not a percept. He's not a perception. He's not something I can perceive with my hands, see with my eyes, smell with my nose, taste with my lips. Therefore, I cannot know God. But he said this near the end of his famous book, Critique of Pure Reason. He said, "When I see the starry host above or contemplate the moral law within, I can't fathom there is no God." That's a summary of what he said. But that, strikingly, is on his tombstone. Natural man knows. For instance, he knows about morality. You steal from him, he'll cry, "Injustice! Don't pay him." And he'll say, "That's unfair of you." Because he knows. But here's the problem. The problem is, when you read a little further in Romans chapter 1, you find that men just love to invent sin. They love to worsen in their ways. For instance, homosexuality is a terrible sin. It's not the only sin, but it's a terrible sin that violates even what we know about nature. And so what does sinful man have to say? Sinful man has to say that I can't know that a man and a woman only are supposed to be together by nature. And therefore, there is no such thing as natural law. Do you remember when Clarence Thomas was being interviewed for the Supreme Court position? Do you remember at the time Senator Biden said to him, do you remember? "No one believes in natural law today." And as he was summarizing the law world, he was right. Because you have to distance yourself from natural law in order to establish some of the sins that people want to legalize. And so what happens? Well, the Word of God comes along. And the Word of God says, well, look, you can't be trusted with the knowledge that's in the world anyway, because you suppress whatever God reveals about himself, whatever it is he mediates, you suppress it in unrighteousness. So let's bring the Word of God to bear upon this. And then you get people, even people in the church. I just had a conversation with a man just a week ago. We went out to lunch. And this is what he said to me. He said, "I'm not sure I like Paul and that stuff about women. I like Jesus better." And I just picked up the Bible and I said, "Brother, I want to tell you something. If the Bible tells me that a man has this role and a woman has this role, then I'm going to submit to that. Because this is God's word, and I'm not going to pick it." Once you begin to pick and choose what you're going to like and dislike in the Bible, "I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul," you might as well throw the whole thing out and then pick your special interest group, because that's exactly what you're doing. And so the world embraces utter foolishness, because they suppress the truth, whether it's that which is mediated from out there or whether it's told to them in here, they suppress it in unrighteousness. You see, we learn a lot from this psalm about God and about man. God loves justice. He is faithful. He is righteous. And man hates all those things. But this psalm not only reminds us of those things, but this psalm reminds us of the gospel of God. You say, where? Well, look in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. It says the council, I just love this. It says council plans, council plans. It's the nation's council and plans, and then God's council and plans. And it says this. It says, the council of the nations the Lord frustrates and brings to nothing. Both of those words have overlapping meaning. It means that God will hinder or frustrate them. Now, I know what you're thinking. because it's what I'm thinking when I read the psalm. I sit back, I scratch my head, and I say, it doesn't look like God is hindering much of what's going on in our world today. Because the reason why that is because I'm looking at things through my lens. You see, first of all, the Lord's not on my timetable, is he? The Lord's counsel and the Lord's plans will stand forever to all generations. What does he mean by that? What's in view here? Well, remember, counsel and plans. In Acts chapter 4, it says this, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Or what about the text that we just read, Ephesians? Do you remember what it said? It said this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God's ultimate counsel and plan was to bring about the gospel in the fullness of time. So we look at Psalm 33 and it says, God's going to thwart the counsel of the wicked. He's going to thwart the counsel of the nations, but he's going to cause his counsel and plan to stand. What he has in view is not just any old thing, but what he has in view is the gospel being brought to fruition in Christ. There's nothing that's going to hinder that plan. Absolutely. And we stand here and look at the proof. Now, God said that the Lord was going to return one day and consummate what he started and put things to right. Now, you say, it's been a long, long time. But do you doubt him? Do you doubt him? I think we learned the lesson about that this morning. I'll tell you what the psalm does say. It doesn't say, you ought to wrestle with the Lord about his timetable. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed is the nation who belongs to God. That's what it says. Now, we have not been a nation that belongs to God. Well, in his providence, certainly we have. Everything belongs to God. But as a nation, can we really say that we have loved God? I think we're a nation that has loved self. I was speaking somewhere 2 weeks ago and somebody raised their hand in the context of the discussion and wanted to know what I thought about what we should do in light of all that's going on in our country right now. And I looked at him and I said, we didn't get here overnight. And we're not going to get anything back overnight. But I said, that raises a question. Do you want to get back what we had? Because it was the way we were living that put us in the position that we're in. Is that where you want to be? What we really need to do is make use of this providential moment. Take stock in it. Repent before the Lord. And ask him to grant us his face. Well, there's a fourth thing here. This psalm reminds us the Lord is sovereign, verses 13 through 20. Notice this, do you see this? The Lord looks down. The Lord looks down. The Lord sees. The Lord looks. The Lord observes. The eye of the Lord. I tell you what, you can't read that portion of text without saying, I think the Lord sees. I think he knows what's going on. But we talk as if God doesn't know what's going on. Boy, if he just knew, he would show up. And if he showed up, things wouldn't be this way. No, no, he looks and he sees and he observes and he knows. Nothing has escaped his notice. Nothing stands outside of his grasp, least of all the deeds of men. You notice how this psalm compares the two. Look at what it does. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. Look at what it says of man's work. Verse 15, he observes all their deeds. And then it goes on to say what? It goes on to say that man tries to save himself by his own might, doesn't it? The word great is repeated 3 times in that section. Great armies, great strength, great might. This is the way the king tries to deliver himself, save himself, rescue himself. This is the way people do it. This is the way people do it who rely upon themselves. And God watches the whole thing, sees the whole thing, not a surprise to him. And the Lord looks down and laughs at the activity of men. It's funny how this psalm, you bring this psalm together with Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 tells us that nations better get their act together and kiss the sun, because the Lord looks down upon them and laughs. The psalm reminds us of that psalm. Yes, the Lord is sovereign, and there's no place I would rather be. We're in the sovereign hand of God. Would you rather be anywhere else? Well, but we're still in the sovereign hand of God, no matter our circumstances. And I'd rather, you know, it reminds me of what God said to David. You know, remember that? He said, you can either be, for the census you took, you can either be, you know, chased by your enemies, you can have a famine come upon you, or a plague, I think. I can't remember the third thing, but I remember David's answer. David's answer was, I'll take you, because I'd rather fall into your hands than the hands of man any day. And we're in the hands of God. The last thing that I think this psalm reminds us of is that we need more of him. Verses 20 through 22. I love this. One of the things that it says earlier on, it says that we need to fear him. And that was one of the things that we learned the last time we were together in Psalm 112, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. But notice what it says at the end of the psalm. It gives us instruction. It gives us some counsel. It says, wait for the Lord. The idea there is, in the lexicons, look forward to his arrival. You know, I want to tell you something. I think that we need to be looking to the day of the Lord. I've said this to you before. Say it to you again. I think that is a wonderful motivation for the Christian life, to be looking toward the day of the Lord, the day of his coming. We also need to trust him, have faith in him. That's the word. He's our help and our shield. Where else are you going to go? It's like the disciples of John chapter 6. You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? The psalm reminds us of that. And then it says this, and I think this is really important for us today. I don't think that we can afford to miss it. It's verse 21. For our heart is glad in him. In him reminds us of union with Christ, doesn't it? But I want you to also notice this. This is in the present tense. We might say it like this. Believer, be what you are. There's joy in the Lord. Be joyful. Be glad in this present moment, because though you may stand in these circumstances in this world, you stand in Christ. And in him there's abundant life. And Jesus said it, there's joy here and now. So did the psalmist in Psalm 27 when he said, there's joy in the land of the living. There is no reason for the Christian to walk around glum in these moments, not even in these, and even if it gets worse. There's reason to be joyful. There's reason to take hope. Because we hope in a sovereign God who sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world, that the world might look to him and have life, which is an important reason for sharing the gospel. Brothers and sisters, my time is coming to an end. I wish I could say more to encourage you, but be what you are. Be glad in the Lord, even today. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for what a blessing it is, and for how it reminds us of life in Christ and all that life should be as a result of what he's done for us. Forgive us where our eyes have fallen from Christ and they gaze upon the waves that are so rough. And Lord, let us refocus and put our eyes on him. Help us to trust him, to be glad in him. Help us to wait upon him. For we ask these things in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.